So let me just start off with a question for us tonight. Here's how I want to start. Have you ever wondered how the average Christian in America practices their faith? What is an average, statistically typical Christian in the U.S. look like? So I've actually researched some of this, and I want to give you the profile of the statistically average Protestant Christian in the United States. And it's based off of current published research in the areas of faith and practice. So here you go. This individual will attend any form of worship gathering or service at their local church one time a month. Okay, so that's how often the statistically average Protestant Christian America is going to church. There's a decent chance that this person has not been baptized as a believer. This individual has most likely not shared their faith with anyone over the past 6 months and maybe shares their faith with another person once a year. This individual gives roughly 2.5% of their income to any form of church, religious nonprofit, or even secular nonprofit. There's a 38% chance this individual is divorced. And there's a 58% likelihood this individual does not serve in any capacity at their local church. However, there is a 54% likelihood that this individual regularly watches pornography. Finally, there's a 94% likelihood that this person doesn't have a biblical worldview, meaning that they unknowingly disagree with at least one major pillar of the Christian worldview. Now, I don't know about you, but I do not find that profile particularly encouraging. These statistics reflect the high level of what we would call nominal cultural Christianity that's present within our context. But I just want to take a moment to compare that profile to the profile of a follower of Christ that's outlined in the New Testament writings. How does that stack up? All right, so let me just look at a few passages, and this is by no way exhaustive. These are just some that came to mind. So for the individual that will attend any form of worship gathering or service at their local church just once a month, there's many passages we could turn to. One that we know probably pretty well is Hebrews 10 that tells us, let us consider how we can stir one another up to love and to good works. And part of that is not neglecting that we spend time together, which is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So part of it is we come together as a family to stir each other up in our faith. All the one another's of the New Testament imply that we are regularly meeting with one another. It's very hard to one another by yourself at home on a couch, right? You need other people to one another. All right, there's a decent chance this person has not been baptized as a believer. Does that match with the New Testament? Well, the famous words of Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How? What's a piece of making disciples? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus says a key part of discipleship is being baptized. And yet we have a lot that say, okay, that's just an optional extra. How about this individual not having shared their faith with anyone over the last 6 months and on average maybe sharing their faith once a year? I think of the importance of sharing our faith from Romans 10. Paul writes, for those who do not yet know Christ, how will they call on him, on Jesus, in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? We're the ones they're sent. And is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This individual gives roughly 2.5% of their income to any form of church, religious nonprofit, or secular nonprofit. There's many passages we could look at, but one of my favorites has nothing to do with a percentage. It's far more about a posture. And this comes from Acts 20, 35. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus himself, how he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's blessed to be a giver and a generous person. How about the 38% likelihood this individual is divorced? Well, we know from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces their spouse except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus says divorce isn't God's intended plan. Obviously, there are caveats where it's biblically permitted in areas of unfaithfulness, abandonment, and abuse, but that's not God's intended design just for people to say, we don't really want to try anymore, so we're just going to get a divorce. Okay, 58% likelihood this individual doesn't serve in any capacity in their local church. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each, to every Christ follower is given a gift, a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And the rest of that chapter talks about how we use our spiritual gifts to build up one another and build up the body of Christ. The frequency of individuals watching pornography. Well, we know in Ephesians 5:3 that amongst the bride of Christ, sexual immorality and all purity or covetousness shouldn't even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Or the 94% likelihood this person doesn't have a biblical worldview. I think of the passage in Hebrews where the author of Hebrews is saying we should be able to move past the elementary doctrines of the faith, the milk, and move on to solid food. But he says, but solid food is for the mature, saying you guys aren't, is what the author was saying. It's for the mature. And what are the mature? Those who have their powers of discernment, training by constant practice to distinguish what is good from evil. So they're able to discern good doctrine from bad doctrine, right teaching from bad teaching. So I shared all of that this evening to show us that very often there is a disconnect between the biblical profile of a follower of Jesus and the mainstream profile in our context of a person who identifies as a follower of Jesus. Or to say it another way, there's a disconnect between those who say, yeah, I decided to follow Jesus. I'm the decided. I've made a profession of faith. And those who are actually discipled and saying, I want to follow Jesus. I want to look like Jesus. I want to grow in Christ-likeness. So there's a difference going on there. And let me just show you a little chart to show you what the difference kind of looks like. When you have the decided, which I think is the word that maybe describes the culture that we live in, the focus is all about crossing a line. Have you decided to follow Jesus? Are you in or out? Do you bear the name of Jesus? Have you decided that you want to follow Jesus or not? It's all about crossing the line and making a profession of faith. It's all about being in or out. But the problem is the New Testament goes so much deeper than are you in or out, or do you just want to say, yeah, Jesus is important? No. The New Testament portrait is focusing on the discipled. It's Jesus at the center, and we're wanting to draw close to Jesus. It's not just about crossing a line. It's moving towards the center. It's moving towards Jesus in all areas of our life. And this introduction really draws to the surface what many now call the discipleship dilemma of the modern evangelical church. That's what it's called by a lot that look into church health. The discipleship dilemma of the modern evangelical church, which means that there are many people who identify as a Christian, but they never pursue discipleship. And though widespread, though there's a lot of nominal Christianity in our country, that's totally contrary to the expectation of the New Testament. In the New Testament, we can clearly see Jesus was never interested in a fan base that was a mile wide and an inch deep. Time and time again, he showed that was not his interest. He was always interested in faithful followers and devoted disciples, not fair weather fans. Now, if that's the case, we would be wise to ask a question. How did we get here? How did we get here? If that's not what Jesus ever wanted, if that's not what Jesus ever intended, if Jesus doesn't want nominal cultural Christianity being the norm, then why are so many people in America identifying as part of the decided? They say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but they're simultaneously refusing to move towards being part of the discipled. Where's the disconnect? And that's an important question to answer because we need to find a solution to the discipleship dilemma because it is crippling the body of Christ. I personally believe that the widespread presence of nominal Christianity is the greatest threat to the church in our country. The greatest threat is not external. It's not persecution. It's not ostracization from the culture. The greatest threat is nominal Christians that don't really care about Jesus. The threat is internal. And here is what I believe is at the heart of the discipleship dilemma. Here's what I think is the root cause. The narrow lens, truncated gospel message that pervades American Christianity. It's how churches and professing believers both understand and announce the gospel of Jesus. Now, I know that is a bold and provocative statement, because essentially what I'm saying is the church isn't understanding the gospel right. That is a bold and provocative statement, but I will spend the rest of our evening unpacking and defending what I just said, all right? So now we're going to segue to the topic of the gospel, and I want to give you guys a quick table talk question, all right? Here's your table talk question. You have 5 minutes to talk at your tables, then we'll recircle. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? If someone at work asks you, hey, I hear a lot of Christians use this word gospel. What does that mean? How would you respond? What's the gospel? Right? It's the core doctrine. What was the gospel? Okay, 5 minutes, discuss it at your tables, and we'll bring it back together in 5 minutes. All right. We've got the brain trusts out here. We've got lots of different discussions. What's the gospel? And all of you know that I'm probably, I've got something up my sleeve, so everyone's terrified. No one wants to answer, which is totally fair. That is totally fair. But how about this? Here's probably, if you were to ask someone in the U.S. that's kind of nominal cultural Christianity just off the street, anyone that profess, and you say, what is the gospel? What would be the most commonly offered answer? How about that? Now, what do you think the most commonly offered answer would be? Someone say it nice and loud. Jesus. Okay, a little more than Jesus. That's good. At least we got the name right. That's good. How about this? This is probably the most commonly offered answer. The gospel is Jesus died for my sins so that believing in him, I can go to heaven when I die. More or less is that's it, right? Jesus died for my sins so that if I believe in him, I can go to heaven when I die. And for many years, that probably would have been my answer as well. The good news of the gospel was that Jesus lived and died in my place, rose from the dead, and now I can go to heaven when I die if I put my faith in him. Now, here's my question. Is that good news? Absolutely, right? Yeah, it's not a trick question. Yes, that is great news. It is absolutely incredible, incredibly good news. But here's the caveat. This definition of the good news of the gospel, it's not wrong. It's incomplete. All right? It's not wrong. It's incomplete and slightly inaccurate. We'll get to that at the very end. Okay? Now, please hear me. It doesn't mean that if you believed this gospel or if you defined the gospel this way, that you are not saved, you don't know Jesus, or you're totally wrong. Not at all. It doesn't mean that at all. Rather, what I want us to do is to re-examine the Bible afresh and allow the Bible to define the gospel in its own terms. And that's exactly what we're going to do tonight. We are going to put into practice what we learned at WinterCon. First, we're going to deconstruct the narrow lens, truncated gospel message that pervades American Christianity. And then we're going to reconstruct a more biblically faithful, nuanced, my favorite word, and compelling understand of the gospel. So let's move into our second point here of deconstructing the narrow lens, truncated gospel message, which is allowing the Bible to define the gospel in its own terms. In the earliest written account of Jesus' life, which is the Gospel of Mark, that was the first gospel that was written, we're introduced to the message of the gospel extremely early on in the book of Mark. It comes in chapter 1 in verses 14 through 15. Now realize, this is the earliest recorded statement of Jesus. Isn't that wild? This is the earliest written statement we have of Jesus. These words are pronounced immediately following his baptism and temptation in the wilderness, and it comes at the commencement of his earthly ministry. And here's what Jesus says, Mark 1:14 through 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, so far, the gospel of God, and saying, here's his gospel. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the... Okay, so Jesus just said, repent and believe in the... And how did Jesus define the gospel? It's time. The kingdom of God has come near. The good news that Jesus announced was the reign of God has arrived. The kingdom is here. Now, did you catch what the gospel can't actually mean here? It probably can't mean Jesus' death and resurrection quite yet, can it? Why? Why? Because Jesus tells them to repent and believe in this gospel, and has Jesus died and been resurrected yet? No, it's chapter 1. That doesn't come for a few more chapters. Okay. No, it hasn't, right? Jesus can't be commanding people to believe in something that they have no capacity to understand or know about yet. And it's easy to say, oh, Andrew, that's great. That's an isolated instance. You're just kind of making this up. Gospel of Mark, where are you talking? Okay, well, how about we jump over to Matthew 4:17? From that time, Jesus began to preach, okay? The preach is just the verbal form of the word gospel. It means he gospeled. That's a more literal translation. Jesus began to gospel saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, okay, what about later on in Matthew 4? And he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Luke chapter 4, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Oh, we missed a verse there. Where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the gospel, the good news, to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, and set liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Those just got inverted in order there. Okay, and then Luke 4:42. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought Jesus and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. Okay, I just give you a lot of passages. From Jesus' own words, what's your working definition of the gospel be? What do you think? What's that? Someone said it. Go ahead. Courageously. What's that? The kingdom of God has arrived. You got it. That's good. The kingdom, that's what Jesus just said time and time again. The gospel of the kingdom is near, the kingdom has arrived. The kingdom of God has arrived. Now, we have our thesis, right? And if you can remember back to science fair projects when you were in fifth grade, after you come up with a hypothesis, what do you have to do? You got to test your hypothesis and see if it works. Is the way that we're now understanding the word gospel, the way that word was used outside of the New Testament in first century Greek? How is that word used outside of a religious context? Because it's important to remember, the word gospel was not invented by Jesus or the New Testament writers. That was a word that already existed in Koine Greek, and a word that they decided to use and redeem and transform into a spiritual word. So what did the word gospel originally mean in secular Greek? Well, gospel is a compound word in Greek. It's a compound word of you, which means good, and angelion, which means story or news. Hence, euangelion, gospel, literally means good news, good story. That's what the word gospel means, all right? Gospel means good news. Hence, we are evangelicals. Where do you think the word evangelical comes from? Probably the word euangelion, right? Euangelion, evangelical. That's where we get our word. That means we are good news gospel people. It's where we get our identifying word from. But the gospel, it was a rarer word in the ancient world, but every time it was used, it had a very specific usage. So how was it used, and what did our biblical authors want us to understand about that? Well, here are a couple of examples of how euangelion, gospel, was used during the life of Jesus out in the secular culture. The Roman Emperor Augustus, who reigned at the beginning of the life of Jesus, actually applied this word to himself. When he was crowned the emperor, he issued a gospel, a euangelion, regarding his reign over the empire. Essentially, his euangelion said, "Hey Rome, I am now king." That was the good news, the gospel of Augustus Caesar. Similarly, a euangelion, a good news, a gospel, was announced by the Roman Senate concerning the coronation of Emperor Claudius, who ruled just after Jesus' life from AD 41 to 54. Scholars have cataloged each occurrence of this word in known Greek writings, and it turns out that euangelion was always used to refer to major royal or national news that impacted the lives of all the citizens. So, when a king would win the war and the nation was secured, there'd be a herald that would run back to town and announce the gospel, the good news of the victory. An emperor took the throne. "We have a king," pronounce a gospel. Come on, guys. You've got one word all night. You guys can do it. Okay. They pronounce a very good, a gospel. So euangelion, gospel, was always a word that has royal kingdom overtones. So here's our definition of how euangelion was used in first century Rome. Gospel means good news, specifically royal or national news that changes the lives of many. So when we put this all together, we can now identify the good news, the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. And here's the answer. The gospel, according to Jesus, is the reign of God coming to earth, because upon the cross, Jesus is exalted as king. The kingdom is here, and Jesus is king of all. Jesus is king of all. The shortest way to actually say this profound truth is something that you read right past in the New Testament all the time. The easiest way to say this message is this: Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Pop quiz for you. Is Christ Jesus' last name? Okay, you laugh. Is Christ Jesus' last name? No. Then what is it if it's not his last name? It's a title. What does the title Christ mean? What does it mean? Anointed one, Messiah. Yeah, it means anointed one or Messiah. It's a word that's connected to the Hebrew word for Messiah. It's a royal title. It means the anointed one, the king that God has anointed, the promised king. So Jesus Christ is shorthand for saying Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's anointed king who reigns over all the nations. And listen to how Paul explains the gospel in these terms in Romans 1 verses 1 through 4. And this is particularly revealing because this is one of two areas where Paul actually defines what he says the gospel is. One is in Romans 1, the other is in 1 Corinthians 15. So here's how Paul says it in Romans 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, who is called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so notice he says the gospel of God, it concerns his son, who's the descendant of David, who's the greatest Israelite king in the Old Testament. David, who's the Israelite king that God makes a covenant with in 2 Samuel 7 and says, you have a descendant of whose throne there will be no end. He will be the true king, the Messiah. David, right? So when you see David in the New Testament, it's talking about the Messiah, the promised king coming, right? It's a royal title. Not only that, what's Paul's announcement? Jesus is Lord. He is Christ. He is the Son of God. All of those are royal titles. His kingship is declared in power through his glorious resurrection. Now recognize, saying that Jesus Christ is Lord and King is an announcement in the first century world that will get you what? It will get you killed, right? Why will that get you killed in the first century world? According to Rome, who is the Son of God? That's actually a title that the Roman Empire used. Who's the Son of God? Caesar. Caesar was known as the Son of God. So Caesar is the Son of God. According to Rome, who's the one and only true king? Caesar. Now you guys are getting it. Very good. According to Rome, what is the worldwide unending kingdom? Rome. There's no other king but Caesar, no other kingdom but Rome. To declare another king or kingdom was a death sentence. Why did Jesus get killed? Obviously for our sins, you know, but in addition to that, just as the story unfolds, why did Jesus get killed? When the Jewish leaders went before Pilate, what charge did they use that stuck that got Jesus executed? He set himself up as a king. They play the kingship kingdom card with Pilate. Just listen to John 19, 12 through 16. From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar's, for everyone who has made himself a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat him down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic as Gabbatha. Now is the day of preparation of the Passover, is the sixth hour, and Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out to Pilate, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. And then what is it that Pilate hangs above the cross of Jesus? King of the Jews, right? King of the Jews. It's the charge for which he was crucified. The gospel was the public charge for Jesus' crucifixion. The irony is unavoidable. Pilate says this in sarcasm, but he's right. Jesus is the king. He absolutely is. And if the gospel message was just Jesus died for our sins, that probably wouldn't get anybody killed in the first century. But if the gospel is the good news of Jesus, that through his life, death, and glorious resurrection, he began his reign as the only true king over all creation, then it demands a response from us. Is this gospel message true, or is it nonsense? And if it is true, it changes everything. It changes everything. And that's exactly how the early church understood the gospel and the response that the gospel of Jesus' kingship demands. Just listen to Peter's first sermon where he's sharing the gospel at the day of Pentecost. This is Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36, if you want to write that down for later. Here's what Peter says. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David." Whenever we hear about David, what do we think? King, right? "I can tell you, David's dead." That's what he says. David's dead, and he was buried. And he's still in his tomb with us to this day. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he first saw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." I hope you understand how radical this is. Peter's preaching to the same people who just crucified Jesus a few weeks earlier, and he's preaching the same message that got Jesus killed. Jesus is the king. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. Will you be transformed by it, and will you believe it? So I'm convinced that the gospel that we usually hear, as I said earlier, it's not wrong. It's just incomplete. It's too narrow in scope. It's truncated The word truncated, if you don't know what that means, it means to shorten something by cutting off a key part. It's truncated. As evangelicals, we have inherited a very narrow understanding of the gospel. And that narrow understanding is the whole gospel is just about the antidote to my sin. And while it is certainly good news that Jesus came to earth to die on the cross for my sin so that I can be forgiven and have a right relationship with God, that is great news. That is true news. That is the best news. But that's just one facet of the good news of the gospel. It's not the whole gospel. The good news of Jesus' gospel is more comprehensive and all-encompassing. The good news of Jesus' gospel is that he is the Christ. He is the rightful king who has brought God's reign to earth through his life, death, and resurrection. The good news is that the kingdom of God has arrived through Jesus the Messiah, and Jesus invites us to be a part of that kingdom. God commands everyone everywhere to respond to this gospel message by turning to him in repentance and receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior and King through faith. Now notice a chart here that I have for you. Notice the revision of how we define the gospel and the difference it makes. Consider the narrow lens truncated gospel. What's the focal point of that gospel message? It's all about you. It's all about me. It's about what I need, about what I want, my forgiveness. What's the time orientation? It's all future. I get to go to heaven when I die. It's all about where I go once I die. It's all future oriented. And that's the part that's slightly inaccurate. We don't spend eternity in heaven, okay? The gospel is not about we go up to spend eternity in heaven. It's about God coming down to the new heavens and the new earth to dwell amongst us in the new creation. We don't go up to an ethereal heaven. We live on a redeemed earth, okay? So that's the slightly inaccurate part. View of Jesus as Savior, which is right, but again, just incomplete. View of sin, bad things that I do that I deserve to be punished for. The right response to the gospel, believe that Jesus died for my sins. Now notice, if we look at the wide lens King Jesus gospel, what's the focal point of the gospel message? Jesus. He's the hero of the story. I know this is crazy, but Jesus is the protagonist of the Bible story, not us. Jesus is the central figure. We play into it, but we're not the hero of the story. Jesus is. What's the time orientation? Present. I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven right here and right now. What's the view of Jesus? Jesus Christ, my Savior, King. What's the view of sin now? Active rebellion against the King of the universe. And then what's the right response to the gospel? Repent for my sins and confess my allegiance to King Jesus. From this chart, I think we can see maybe, just maybe, why we have a discipleship dilemma in our nation. Maybe we can better understand why many of the decided never become the discipled. The narrow lens truncated gospel makes the gospel message all about me. It's about me going to heaven. It's about me getting forgiveness. It's about what Jesus can do for me. It's about how Jesus can improve my life. And when we whittle down the gospel message to that, Jesus just becomes spiritual fire insurance. Because of my sins, I'm headed for hell when I die. If I just accept Jesus, I can be forgiven and go to heaven. He's my fire insurance policy. Many individuals like the idea of going to heaven when they die instead of going to hell, so they become part of the decided. They decide to ask Jesus to forgive them of their sins. Now they're in. They've crossed the line. They're set. They've got their insurance policy. However, they fail to see that Jesus is not just their Savior, but he's their King. And being a part of his kingdom always brings transformation to his kingdom citizens. Yet many view discipleship and submission to Jesus as Lord in their lives as something that's optional, and probably for those that take their faith a little too seriously. It's for those Jesus freaks, right? They're a little too serious about this Jesus guy. Tone it down a little, you know. The narrow lens truncated gospel view, like I said, it isn't wrong. It's just too small and too incomplete. It confuses an essential part of the gospel, the forgiveness of my sins through Jesus alone. That is an essential part. You can't have the gospel without that piece. But it confuses a part for the whole and says that's the whole message. So now that we've deconstructed the narrow lens view of the gospel, I want to reconstruct a wide lens King Jesus gospel. And to do that, we are going to need to tell a story that makes sense of the gospel, a big story that makes sense of the gospel. And this is what I call, well, it's not what I call, it's what's called the meta narrative of Scripture, the big overarching story of Scripture. Because Scripture, though it's 66 books, it's one story. It's telling one big story. And if you start in John 3:16, you're about 1,200 pages into the story, and you're going to miss something, okay? So what is the entire story that makes sense of the King Jesus gospel? So this is the wide lens King Jesus gospel, the big story of Scripture. To do this story well, we got to start where Scripture starts. And where does it start? Creation, right? It starts with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God decides to create the universe. And then once he's finished with creating the universe on the final day, he creates human beings. And we hear about this in Genesis 1:27 and 28. And listen to why he creates us. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we learn that God creates the universe, but then he appoints Adam and Eve as his image bearers. And to bear the image of God in the ancient world meant that you represented him. You were his ambassador. You were his envoy. You brought his rule and his reign to bear over a region. So God appoints Adam and Eve as his image bearers to have dominion over his creation. And God always had a plan. God's plan was to dwell among his creation. That's why God walked with Adam and Eve in the coolness of the day. The plan was for God to make his dwelling place here with us. That was always God's plan from the beginning. That is what he created this universe to do. However, creation doesn't last very long in the big story of Scripture, does it? We quickly find our way to Genesis chapter 3. Does anyone know what the next movement of the story is? Hint, hint, it's on your papers. What is it? The fall, right? And no, we're not talking about autumn. We're not talking about the changing of the leaves. We're talking about the fall of the universe into its current sinful, broken condition. So this picks up in Genesis chapter 3. So remember, Adam and Eve, they have been given dominion. They are God's image bearers. They are to rule and reign on his behalf over his creation. God has given them his dominion and his presence. He's only given them one thing of which they are not supposed to do. They are not supposed to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that tree of knowledge is symbolic of saying, will you listen to me to determine what is good and what is true and what is right? Or will you reject me as your king and choose for yourselves and become gods in your own eyes? That's the choice. Will you listen to me, or will you try to choose for yourself and you want to be the gods of in your own life? Now, Adam and Eve have dominion over all of creation, but there's a creature, the serpent, which we know is symbolic of Satan, who comes into the garden, and what does that creation say to Adam and Eve? Did God really say, and you won't surely die? He challenges God's goodness, and he questions God's reliability. He puts doubt. He tempts them, right? Now, Adam and Eve are supposed to have dominion over creation, but what do they wind up doing? They submit themselves to creation. They listen to the serpent. They disobey God. And what happens when they do that? They forfeit their crown. They forfeit dominion to the serpent. Hence why, from that point on, what does Scripture say Satan's title is? What's Satan's title? He is the what of this world? He is the God. He is the ruler of this world. He's the God of this world. Adam and Eve forfeit their dominion to the creature. Now, all of this world has become the kingdom of this world. And it's in contrast to the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of brokenness. And the consequence is the universe is turned upside down. Instead of ruling and reigning, humans become subject to a creature, and God can't dwell amongst his sinful, broken, rebellious creation any longer. So sin and Satan now rule. And sin breaks four key relationships for all of us. Our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, our relationship with his perfect creation, and our relationship even with the way we view ourselves. Sin brings in guilt with God, internal shame, the brokenness in the world that we see, and the brokenness in our relationships with one another. And that's what it looks like to be part of the kingdom of this world. We are under the reign of sin and brokenness and Satan. We're not part of the kingdom of God anymore. But that's not where the story ends, thank the Lord. Genesis 2 is quickly followed by the next movement of the big story, which is redemption. And that's like the majority of scripture. It goes from Genesis 3 clear through till, you know, when Jesus says the gospel has arrived, and that's part of redemption. So it's the biggest chunk of scripture. And redemption is that God refuses to change his original plan. He will not be defeated by sin, Satan, and our disobedience. He will reign through his people over his place, and he will dwell with them. But before he can do that, he has to make a way. He has to bring salvation. He has to bring his kingdom and defeat the kingdom of darkness. And we really see that in two verses right off the bat in Genesis. In Genesis 3:15, the first promise we start to see about God's plan to redeem creation, he says to Adam and Eve and to Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring, those that follow you, and her offspring, those that follow in the way that God outlines. And he, being referring to Jesus, this is looking way ahead, will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. So Jesus is going to be the serpent crushing savior that puts things right. And then all the way down Genesis 49, we get another glimpse of who this person that's going to crush sin and Satan looks like. We're told that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. The Savior's going to come from the lineage of Judah. He's going to come and he's going to have the scepter. He's going to rule as king. So the next chapter of the story is that God selects one group of people to be his covenant people to try to bring this plan of redemption to the entire world. And he chooses Abraham, and he turns Abraham into a nation, and it becomes the nation of Israel. And from the start, God always intended the nation of Israel to try to be this conduit of his presence, his power, and his rule to the world. God calls them all the way back in Exodus 19 when he establishes them as a nation. He says, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, okay? So they were supposed to bring God's reign and God's presence into this world. And you get glimpses of that, don't you? Where was God's presence during the nation of Israel for a lot of its history? You get glimpses of it. God's kind of present on earth. Where? The what? The temple, the tabernacle or the temple. And then you kind of get the reigning. Israel eventually has a king that's pointing forward to that. They have a king, right? David is kind of the prototypical king. But what happens to Israel? What happens? Are they able to bring God's presence and God's reign to earth like they're supposed to? Wrong. Nope. Because what happens at the end? No dwelling. The temple gets destroyed. God's presence leaves. And no reign. They lose their king and they're subjected to other empires. Why does Israel fail? Due to Israel's constant sin. Israel can't fix the problem. They keep giving in to sin, Satan, and the brokenness of this world. Which means if salvation is going to come, if the kingdom of God is going to be restored, he's going to have to do it what? Himself. He's going to have to do it himself. So that's where we need Jesus Christ, the true king, the true Israel, and the true image of God. God takes on flesh and dwells among us. And his story is told perfectly in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It's a passage you probably know super well, but this is one of the earliest sections of the New Testament. It's a Christological hymn that goes all the way back to the earliest sections of the church. And here's what they believed about Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men and found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2 tells us how God did it, how Jesus accomplishes this plan. God comes to be incarnated in the earth through his Son, through Jesus Christ, who takes on human flesh. He lives a perfect life. He goes to the cross and he dies. He has the atoning work to defeat sin and to defeat Satan. Hence, Genesis 3:15, he crushes the head of the serpent on the cross. Colossians 2:13 through 15 tells us that at that moment, he nails our debt of sin to the cross and he disarms the rulers and authorities over this dark age. Their kingdom is crushed and his kingdom is established. As we already looked in Romans chapter 1, he's buried and he's resurrected. His resurrection validates that he is Lord, that he is king, that he has conquered. And then ultimately, he's exalted as king when he goes back to sit at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus takes back the crown from Satan. And he establishes his kingdom. The gospel, the kingdom has come. Jesus is king. Finally, the last movement of the story. It's how the story ends. Restoration. Restoration. Here's how the story ends. Jesus brings God's dwelling and God's reign to earth. Jesus is going to return, and with it, he brings God's presence and God's reign. And when he does that, he is going to cast out all sin, all evil, all of those who oppose him into the lake of fire, and he is going to transform our broken creation into the new creation. And the glorious story of Scripture ends at the book of Revelation with God and the New Jerusalem representing God's presence coming to earth, and God will forever dwell with us. And then listen to Revelation 22, 3 through 5, talking about the new creation. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb, the kingdom, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They'll see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will have no need for a lamp or sun. For the Lord their God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. We will reign forever and ever. Our status as image bearers will be fully restored. Which means the kingdom of God is God's reign through God's people over God's place. God's reign through God's people over God's place. And Jesus is the king, and he is the one who brings the kingdom of God. So our response to that gospel message, to this big story of Scripture, is how we experience salvation. That's how we experience. So that brings us to the right response to the wide lens King Jesus gospel. The right response, and this has to deal with how we experience salvation. How we are freed from our sin, right? And what is the right response? It's the gospel, the King Jesus gospel, plus the right response, which is faith and repentance, which leads to salvation, which always leads to obedience and allegiance, right? So that's the right response. The right gospel, responding with repentance and faith, leads to salvation, which produces obedience and allegiance. The message of the King Jesus gospel demands a response. Will you embrace Jesus as your king, or will you keep being the king of your own kingdom? Are you ready to get off of the throne of your life? And when we think of the right response, it's as simple as Romans 10, 9 through 10, and maybe we'll understand this verse even better now that we know the full King Jesus gospel. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is king, right? And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So going back to repentance and faith, how do we define faith? What is faith? What's faith? Not a trick question. How do we define faith? It's believing our heart that Jesus died as the king to save his creation from its fallen, sin-cursed creation, or condition, right? It's believing that Jesus died as the queen to save us from our sin, to save us from brokenness, to save us from the kingdom of this world. It's Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not of our works, so that none of us may boast. It's faith in the work of Christ and what he accomplished for us. How do we define repentance? Repentance is just confessing that Jesus is Lord. That's what repentance is. From going from the kingdom of this world to confessing that I want to be part of the kingdom of Christ. Jesus is Lord. Meaning, if I truly repent, I have to follow Jesus as the king of my life. It means recognizing the sin problem of my heart. And I now had a king who died to pay for my sins. And I need to follow him in every aspect of my life. But notice, going back to our other chart here in a second ago, right there, what happens if we remove the fourth circle from the equation? It's not wrong, but it's what? It's incomplete because it's not the King Jesus gospel, because it gets rid of the kingship of Jesus in our life. A new kingship means we're going to have a transformed life. It necessitates a change. We're members of a new kingdom. But notice, we also can't put that on the other side of the equation. What happens if we move the fourth bubble to the other side of the equation? It becomes every other religion in the world where I obey in order to be accepted. Never true. We can do nothing. It's not our obedience that does anything. That we are accepted, therefore we obey. So it's there, exactly the place that it needs to be. So here's my final conclusion with all of this. We need to differentiate between the gospel and the response to the gospel. The response to the gospel is faith and repentance. That's the response. That's the implication. But the gospel itself is that Jesus is the king and his kingdom has arrived. So we need to announce that gospel. And we need to announce that gospel every day. And notice, if that's the gospel message that we're announcing, I think it's going to resolve our decided and discipled dilemma in the U.S. Because now decision and discipleship are linked, right? They are linked. They are intrinsically connected. The decided are always going to be the discipled. It leads necessarily to the other one. And then instead of focusing on in and out, it's a both and. You have to choose to be in Jesus. There does have to be a moment where you decide, where you become united with Christ. But that's not the end point. That's the starting position. And once you're in Christ, you're always moving closer to pursuing Jesus the King. You grow closer to him. So it's both and. We're in Christ, but we also pursue Christ. So I know that we covered a lot of ground tonight. And we did some deconstructing and reconstructing. But I did it because if you understand this, it'll change your life. If you understand this, it'll change your life. This is a gospel message worth following. This is a gospel message that has implications for every aspect of our life. Jesus is king. Don't settle for a watered-down, truncated view that says, Jesus can save me from my sins, but then Jesus, just leave the rest of my life to me and, you know, I'll check in 70 years when I die. It'd be really nice if you escorted me to heaven then, you know. Don't settle for that. Don't settle for that. Jesus is king, but the question is he your king? Is he your king? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that your kingdom has come. Thank you that what for so many generations in the Old Testament they were looking forward to in faith, we now get to experience through Christ. Thank you that your kingdom brings freedom to us, and we no longer have to be part of the kingdom of this world where sin and Satan and brokenness and death rule and reign. And thank you, Jesus, that you loved us enough to come and to make a way for us to be sons and daughters of the King, to be part of your kingdom. So King Jesus, we thank you. And Father, I just pray for everyone here tonight, if there's anyone who doesn't know you, Jesus, as their Savior and King, may tonight be a night where they choose to become part of the discipled who in turn becomes part of, or the decided becomes part of the discipled. Guide our discussions in our life groups, and we just thank you for an awesome weekend and the many ways you've been at work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.